Thank you, Sophie. So I heard Sophie sing for the first time at the Center Circle on Friday night. So she didn't get a whole lot of notes to sing in front of 450 people this morning. We appreciate it. 12 years old? Yeah. We'll see you on The Voice next season. That's a great segue. You guys make it easy for me. I wanted to say thank you from the bottom of our hearts at Spruce Lake to Steve and Rita and the team. You guys bring so much more than we could ask for. Thank you. Stuart and Jill Briscoe are here with us again this weekend. It's a special place in my heart to have them here. February of 15, they came here for a pastor spouse retreat. That was, I think, 4 years ago. And that was my first formal induction from the stage as the new retreat center director. So it's nice to have you back. Stu, I told you several times that I would never formally introduce you. I lied. I'm going to do that this morning. I want to talk about you a little bit. The Briscoes have had over 30, how many years in ministry? 50-some years in ministry. 70? 70 years in ministry. Stu and Jill have ministered in over 100 countries. They've pastored at Elmbrook Church in Wisconsin for over 30 years. And you're going to have to correct me on this, too. How many books have you written, Stu? You don't remember. I was at the session yesterday. I think you have written over 40 books. And Jill, you're probably right behind him, aren't you? 40, 50, it doesn't matter. It's incredible, isn't it? Every time I get to introduce a resource, there's one thing that goes through my mind. Our mission on our sign says pointing people toward Christ. And when we bring people from the outside in that are doing the same thing in such a tremendous way over so many years, it just gives us encouragement to just keep moving forward. And that's what I see with the both of you. It just means so much to us that you were able to be with us today. Thanks.
Should I leave it there? Okay. If you can't hear, just wave at me. I'm Jill. That's Stuart, just in case you get us mixed up. And we're delighted to be here. We spent 13 years camping, in a sense, in Britain. Before that, we were in business. Stuart was a bank inspector. I was a teacher at the back end of Liverpool, and we had a lot in common. We loved Jesus, and Stuart from a Christian home, and me from fabulous mom and dad, but they didn't know Jesus. If they had have done, they would have told us. Perfect mom and dad in the world. And so I grew up without the personal knowledge of Jesus. But at Cambridge, I met, I think for the first time, Christians who were willing to talk to me. I can't imagine, I must have met Christians before that, but nobody ever really explained the gospel to me until I got to Cambridge, and there I became a Christian. And then I met Stuart in the context of youth ministry, and we met and married 60 years ago. We just had our 60th, I think. So the my part here is to just share with you some life lessons and share a bit of poetry. I'm not musical. I wish I was. I'm always jealous. I have to wait till heaven to get a voice to praise him with. But words are my expression, and so I write a lot of poetry and things like that. And so each time I'm going to tell you a little story and then share with you the poem that comes out of it. When Stuart doesn't know what to do with me, he says, go and write a poem. So, I do. Okay, very, very familiar words from Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven, on earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Until last year, I had never seen three words in that passage. I mean, never seen. And I don't know if you heard them today and thought, really? Let me read those three words. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Have you ever seen that? I'd never seen it. What? This is Jesus in his resurrected body is standing in front of them. It's just about the end of the 40 days that Stuart is going to tell us about after the resurrection. So who's doubting? I mean, not Thomas. Jesus has walked through a door and said, here's my hands. Judas has gone to his reward. So who's doubting? And then, of course, I thought, what does the word mean? Let me look it up in other translations. Most translations use the word doubted. To my amazement, it's used in quite a few other very familiar passages of Scripture. The first one is in when Peter, being Peter, decides to get out of the boat and walk on water. And he does, yes, until, remember, he takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at the storm and he begins to sink. And the word is used there in the language. He hesitated. Oops. What am I doing out here, right? He hesitated. Same word. And do you know where else it's used? When Jesus is trying to wake up a church that needs reviving, Revelation 3:20, very familiar verse. I stand at the door and knock. Now we use it. I've used it to lead one of my children to Christ. It isn't Jesus standing outside somebody's heart that he's never been in. It's Jesus trying to wake up with revival and renewal a church. Doubted, there it is. Doubted. And then it's used, which was most dramatic to me, in two or three places, half-hearted. They were only doing it with half a heart. Really? Well, how could this be? Now, I could understand it. Peter hesitated. He had denied the Lord, right? And gone out into the night, very descriptive word. And Jesus, in his resurrected body, had cooked him breakfast on the shore, remember? Had a talk to him. Reissued those challenges to him. And said, follow me. So, was it Peter? Half-hearted, hesitated. Even now, after 40 days of the resurrected Christ? We don't know. I'm glad we don't know who it was. The point is, it can happen to any of us. Yes, it can. To be half-hearted. and to forget we are to go where we're sent, stay where we're put, give what we've got, start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Until we do it all the way home, right? Right? Right. So I've thought a lot about it. Spent some time with Jesus saying, tell me about this. I wonder if it's possible that after all they'd been through, and Jesus said, meet me on the mountain in Galilee, they're on Galilee, that they'd honestly thought they were going home. Well, I would have done. Jesus had been around 40 days. I would have thought he's staying for good. Good, now he's come back in his resurrection power and he's doing all these miracles. Done. Let me go home to my wife and my kids. My grandparents. My fishing. My Galilee. Maybe. I don't know. But it can happen to us any time in our lives that we just quit. Inside, nobody knows but him. But him. I know that all of them that doubted, however many, some of them, maybe more than I'm thinking, they got round at that point to being obedient all the way home. All the way home. All the way home. I'll talk about that tomorrow. But the poem that came out of this, I was talking to myself, not to you. Have you met him at the lakeside? Did you hear his still small voice? Did he call to you to follow him and said you have a choice? And did half of you say, yes, Lord, and have half a mind to start? Did you think he didn't notice when you gave him half your heart? He saw it on the day he met disciples on the mount, and he gave them all another chance to make their whole lives count. Some said that day, what comes my way, O Lord, I'll do my part. Dear Lord, I'll be obedient and give you all my heart. I love for you, I'll speak for truth, I'll tell the gospel story. I'll live from this day forward and give you all the glory. Where'er you send me, use me, spend me. I will speak for you. Help me glorify your name. Be with me. See me through. So as we leave this mountaintop, will you go for him or stay? Continue on half-heartedly or give it all away? Will you yield yourself from this day on, receive the Spirit's call, say, Jesus, I give all to you, not half my heart, my all. Pray with me. Father God, we are your disciples. I do believe we would not be here in this situation today if we were not. And I would like to believe every one of us has said, when Jesus said, follow me, yes, Lord. Only you know where we are in our walk. Only you know what has happened in our life to make us hesitate, even though we believe in the resurrection, even though we believe that we are to go into all the world, all of us, beginning between our own 2 feet. All that. Things have happened in our life like they'd happened in theirs. Terrifying things. Watching Jesus tormented and beaten and hanging on a cross, like Mary, his mom. Up close, it says. Oh, my word. And Lord, today, as we share these 2 days together, what a wonderful thing if we can stand on this mountain in the presence of the Lord right here, right now, and say, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm all in. All in. All the way home. Bless us, your family here. We love you, Jesus, but not enough. We'll do it, Jesus. Yes, we will. Amen. Amen? Amen.
You help me up. That's just a little signal for me. I don't need this. Okay. Thank you. All right. Good morning. I think perhaps a few words of explanation about Mark's introduction might be helpful here. There seemed to be some confusion as to how long I had been involved in ministry, and that's not his fault, it's my fault. I am so old, I am perpetually confused. When I was 17, I left school and got a job in a bank, and they transferred me to a town where I didn't live. And I didn't really know anybody in the town, but I was put in touch with a church that was rather like the church I grew up in. I didn't particularly want to find a church like the one I grew up in because I didn't like that church very much. It was a very small church. How small was it? It was so small that my brother and I were the Sunday school until we grew up and became the youth group. So when I went to this other church, it was a nicer situation. They had girls and a lot of other things that were going to help me spiritually. And so, the second week in this new church, a total stranger came up to me and he said, how old are you? I said, I'm 17. He said, it's time you were preaching. That was a surprise. It's time you were preaching. I said, I can't preach. He said, have you ever tried? I said, no. Well, he said, how do you know you can't do it if you've never tried? And then, it's a good question. And then he said, never say you cannot do what you've never attempted. Never say you cannot do what you've never attempted. Now, wouldn't it be interesting now if we could just go around the room and have everybody tell us at least one thing they've said, I could never do that, and you've never attempted it. Anyway, that's another subject for another time. He then said to me, you will preach a week from Tuesday to the youth group. That was another surprise. He was full of surprises. And then he said, another surprise, your subject is the church at Ephesus. Now, I have to admit, at that juncture, I was not aware they had a church in Ephesus. In fact, I had not the foggiest idea where Ephesus was. But amazing thing. Having been utterly ignorant of the church at Ephesus one Tuesday night, come Wednesday morning, I had turned into an ardent student of the church at Ephesus. Amazing. Amazing. I was suddenly motivated. Now, here's another lesson. The conventional wisdom, that's a big term for everybody thinks the same thing. The conventional wisdom is if we motivate people long enough, keep getting them fired up and fired up and fired up and fired up, eventually they will become mobilized. The rubber will hit the road and they'll take off. But if you look at the church, Now, you know, not the church in general, the church you know best. How much motivating do they do? How much preaching do they do? How much teaching do they do? How much Bible study do they do? How many books do they encourage you to? How many radio programs do we have? How many videos can we listen to? And then the big question is, well, what do we do with it? The simple truth of the matter is this: to a very large extent, it is not true that if we keep on motivating people, we will mobilize them. The reverse is true. If we mobilize people, they may become motivated. And that's what happened to me. Now, I'll give you another example. I've got a desire to get a group of young people, and I want to teach them how to swim. So I have purchased a pile of books, and I'm going to give them each copy of the book. It is entitled, a very imaginative title, How to Swim. And we're going to study this book, 6 o'clock each Saturday morning for 6 weeks. And then at the end of it, there will be wonderful swimmers, all of them. You see, first week, a few show up. Second week, a couple of friends show up. Third week, two or three drop out. Fourth week, fifth week, 6 weeks, hardly anybody there. Keep motivating. There's no mobilization. Here's another method. You don't buy a book called How to Swim. You take them to the pool and you push them in. I promise you something. They will learn to swim in a hurry. So, mobilize, and then they become motivated. I'll give you an example that some of you may be familiar with. It's quite possible you've heard a lot of talk about the mission field. Oh, the mission field this, the mission field that. Oh, that's scary. Oh, that's creepy. I don't like the food. I want my own pillow. Oh, the food. Spiders, you see. All that stuff. Oh, no way. Not going there. And then the church arranged a mission trip. And you go. And you don't get eaten by spiders. And you don't die from the food. And the natives don't run you through with spears. In actual fact, you actually discover that you can do something productive there. And you come back, and if it's the proper kind of short-term mission experience, you should be changed. So there's a couple of lessons there. Don't ever say you can't do what you've never attempted. And the second lesson is this: accept the opportunity to be mobilized even if you're not motivated. Or if you're mobilized, there's a higher opportunity for you to be motivated. So, back to my dear friend who has told me I'm now going to preach on the church at Ephesus. I had a couple of weeks to discover all I possibly could about the church at Ephesus. I stood before the assembled group of young people. They had smug expressions on their faces. I think this man had done the same thing to all of them, and now it was my turn to make an idiot of myself. And so I dare not look at them. I dare not look at the clock. I stuck my head in my notes. Actually, we moved house not long ago, going through a lot of old papers. My wife discovered my notes on my very first sermon for over 70 years ago, and she framed it. And when people come to our house, they look at it and say, this is Stuart's first sermon. He preached it when he was 70 years ago. And they say, really? That's amazing. No improvement at all. So I started to talk to them. And I talked and I talked and I talked and I talked. And then I finished my first point. I had 3 points. Why did I have 3 points? Because every preacher I'd ever heard had 3 points. I asked some of them, why do you have 3 points? And they said, every preacher we've ever heard had 3 points. And so if you keep going back and back and back and back, I think it has something to do with the Trinity, but I'm not sure. I got to my first point. I stole a surreptitious glance at the clock, to my horror. It had gone to finishing time. It had gone past finishing time. It had gone way past finishing time. And I didn't know what to do. And I'd only got through my first point. And I blurted out, "I'm terribly sorry. I don't know how to stop." And that very helpful gentleman, he was such a help to me, this man who got me in this mess. He was so helpful with some advice on preaching to me. This is what he said. I've remembered it ever since. He said, "Just shut up and sit down." And so I learned how to preach. This is what he told me. You study your Bible, you stand up, you tell them what it says. When you've told them what it says, you shut up and you sit down. And that's what I've been doing. So that was when I was 17. And from that time on, just one thing led to another, to another, to another, to another, to another, to another. It's led us all over the world. And now it's led us to Spruce Lake. So that's a little bit of background, because you don't know the first thing about us, and so that's a little introduction. Now I want to bring you something from God's Word, which is far more interesting and infinitely more important. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 1. Although, come to think of it, if you don't have a Bible with you, I'm still going to read from Acts chapter 1. And I'll get to that in a minute. Just a little bit of background here. One day when Jesus was with his disciples, he dropped a bombshell on them. He said, Simon, your name is going to be Peter. Peter, there's a pun on the word rock. I'm going to call you Rock. Oh, he gave him a nickname, Rocky. And Peter wrote two epistles, first epistle and second epistle Peter. Actually, they're called Rocky 1 and Rocky 2. But anyway, Peter was given this new name, and making a pun on the word rock, Jesus said, "And on this rock, I'm going to build my church." Now, churches have argued about what this means exactly for a long time. We won't get into the argument. Simply say this: Peter, you're going to play a huge role in this thing called the church. And Jesus says, "It's my church. Don't get any big ideas, Peter. It's my church. And remember something else. And I'm going to build it, not you. But, Peter, you are going to play a role in it. So it's my church. I'm going to build it. Human beings are going to be involved. Let's go." Now, that was the basic idea. Now, they'd never seen a church. They'd never been to church, because they hadn't been invented in those days. They knew the temple, but that was coming to an end. They understood the synagogue, and they'd had some experience of attending synagogue, which was somewhat helpful. But the idea of church, that was a new idea for them. But Jesus had dropped this little piece of information like you drop a pebble into a pool. And then the ripples started to go. And they started to ask more questions about it. Then, a little later, Jesus dropped another bombshell. Not just that I'm going to build my church and you're going to be involved in it. He then said, "And I'm leaving." Just like that. "I'm leaving. I'm out of here." And then immediately the disciples said, "Oh, don't do that." He said, "I'm going to do it." So they said, "Well, take us with you." And he said, "No, you're not coming." And so they gradually dawned on them, he's leaving, we're staying, he's going to build a church, he's leaving, we're going to be here, and we're going to be involved in it. Wow, where do we go from here? They must have been terrified. They must have been incredibly confused, but they must have done all right, because the church has spread right around the world. Right around the world. Jill and I have been privileged to travel onto every continent, all seven continents here, including Antarctica. And one of the things that rejoiced my heart in Antarctica was we landed there on the ice and we found the ruins of an old oil factory where they used to kill the whales down there and make oil from the carcasses. A huge factory, all rusting. And I walked through this rusting old factory, not a living soul in the place, and I came across something very beautiful. It was very small. It was just, it was a little wooden shack, but it had a cross on the top. And you know what I realized? The gospel had actually been down there in the frozen wastes of Antarctica. It's been all over the place. And it started with this little group of guys who didn't know diddly. Okay, now, shortly thereafter, Jesus was crucified. And all these disciples, all these guys who were going to be the foundations of the church, what they do? They split. They ran for it. They were frightened out of their wits. And they ran away. But then on the third day, word got out that Jesus had been seen walking around the place. Now people said, that's an apparition, or that's somebody masquerading as Jesus. And somebody said, no, the tomb's empty. They say, well, the disciples stole the tomb, stole the body. All kinds of rumors were going, and the disciples were huddled in a room with the doors locked, barricaded, so that nobody could get at them. Not a very promising start to the church, was it? And then slowly but surely, something else happened. Jesus appeared in their midst and showed to them conclusively he was risen from the dead, and that changed everything. That changed everything. Now then, Peter and the other disciples weren't near the cross while Jesus hung on the cross. John was there, and he was looking after Jesus' mother Mary. And Jesus said a number of things on the cross, and one of them was just one word in Greek, tetelestai. That means simply, it is finished. Job completed. Mission accomplished. And then he died. That was why he'd come. Here's an interesting thing. When Jesus rose again from the dead, that was after he'd finished what he came to do. He'd been away from home for 33 years. 30 of those years he had lived in obscurity in a little podunk place called Nazareth. For 3 years he'd had public ministry, but it had been rough and hard. He said often he didn't have anywhere to sleep. Often he didn't have time to eat. Often his friends forsook him and fled. And in the end, he was falsely accused and given a parody of a trial. And he was handed over to the Roman soldiers who abused him. And in the end, they crucified him. And he went down into death. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. If you've been treated like that and you'd been away from home for 33 years and now you've no reason to stay any longer, what would you have done? You'd have gone home. When I was an international evangelist, I didn't pastor a church at that time. I used to go to wherever I was asked in the world. And I would be gone for months at a time. But I promise you something. Every time I finished my final appointment, you know what I did? I jumped on the first plane home. But for some reason, Jesus didn't jump the first plane home. Don't tell me that's because there weren't any planes. There's a good reason. He didn't go right away home. Do you know what he did? He delayed for 40 days. And the reason I'm bringing that up today now is if you look at the church calendar, this 40 days fitted between the Passover, which was the time when Jesus died and rose again. So the 40 days fits between the resurrection and something that happened 50 days later. And what happened 50 days later than the resurrection? Who can tell me? Pentecost. Pentecost. And if you know any Greek, you'll know that 50 and pente are related to each other. Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection. 40 of those 50 days, Jesus stayed down here on earth. Then they were left alone for 10 days to really get ready for Pentecost. And then the great time of Pentecost came. Now, did you celebrate Easter this year? I'm sure you did. How long ago was it? Was it 40 days ago? No, it wasn't. So you know where we are in the church calendar right now? We're right in the middle of the 40 days. And we need to understand what happened on those 40 days. Now, don't get alarmed. I'm not going to go into detail about every day because that would take the whole weekend. I'm simply going to walk you through this passage in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to find out what Jesus found was so necessary to delay him going back to heaven. What was it that he did that showed how concerned he was about something, so concerned that he delayed his return? So, with all that, that's a long introduction, isn't it? Let's get to Acts chapter 1. This is what it says. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The author of this book, The Acts of the Apostles, is Dr. Luke. He writes here to a friend of his called Theophilus. Theophilus, he says, is the one for whom he wrote his first book. If this is the second book of Dr. Luke, what was his first book? And the answer is Matthew, Mark, Luke. So the Gospel of Luke. He is referring to the Gospel of Luke, and now he's talking about what follows on from the Gospel of Luke. All right? In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. That is what we call the Ascension. So the church celebrates Ascension Day. When does it celebrate Ascension Day? 40 days after Easter, 10 days before Pentecost. These celebrations are not arbitrary. They're not just saying, oh, let's have a celebration here. They fit beautifully into the pattern that God has given us. So this is the period between the resurrection and the ascension. Now, what does he do? It says he met and gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. All right, why did he delay going back to heaven? Answer, so that he could have more time with the apostles he had chosen. What had he chosen them for? He had chosen them to be, along with the prophets, the foundation of this church that he was going to build. The Bible tells us the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So Jesus, once delays going back, he needs to spend time with his apostles that he has chosen. And what does he do with them? It tells us here, he gave them instructions. The word translated instructions here is a military term. It means he gave them their marching orders. All right, guys, this is what we're going to do. The commanding officer has got his troops on parade in front of him. He's going to give them a rousing speech. This rousing speech outlines to them what exactly they're going to be doing, what each of them is responsible for, what everybody else will be doing around them. They've got their marching orders. This is what's going on. So Jesus means business with this church thing. He is really into this idea of this little group of Galilean fishermen being crucial to this whole endeavor called the church. He gives them instructions through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. For 40 days, he keeps appearing to them. And as he keeps appearing to them, what is he doing? He is giving them marching orders concerning what they're going to do in order to be involved in building his church. So what does he do? Well, in verse 3, it says, after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So there we have something critical. He appeared to them. Now, we know on one occasion he appeared to the disciples without Thomas. We know on another occasion he appeared to them with Thomas. We know on another occasion he appeared to two of the disciples as they were going home to Emmaus. We know that on one occasion he appeared to 500 at once. We know that he appeared to Peter. We know that there were numerous appearances, and there were two specific objectives in these post-resurrection appearances. And it tells us what they are. First of all, the first objective in showing himself to them was to give them incontrovertible evidence that he really had risen from the dead. But that's obvious, but there's another thing that's not quite so obvious. It said, after his suffering, he presented himself to them. This is important. He is not presenting himself to them before he goes to the cross. He goes to the cross, he rises again from the dead, and after he has gone to the cross, he presents himself to them. Why? Because he not only wants them to be absolutely convinced he rose again from the dead, he wants them equally convinced that he had actually died on the cross. And they have to grasp these two fundamentals of the Christian faith. They've got to be crystal clear about the cross. They've got to be crystal clear about the empty tomb. They know the efficacy, the purpose of the cross. They understand the significance and the ramifications of the resurrection. Now, let me ask you a question, and just be honest in your own heart. If you were asked to give to a skeptical person a rationale for the cross as to what the point was, what the significance was, why God did it that way, if you were asked to do that, could you give a carefully reasoned out statement concerning the cross? Here's the second thing. If you were asked, why do you believe in the resurrection? Okay, you believe in the resurrection. So what? What possible difference does it make to me living in the 21st century in North America that somebody apparently rose again from the dead 2,000 years ago, way out there in the Middle East? What ramifications? What would you say to them? You see, it's pretty obvious that Jesus felt that it was absolutely imperative they understood the cross. Now, he shows himself to them after his suffering. What does he do? When they question whether they're seeing an apparition or whether this is wish fulfillment or whether they're all high on something, Jesus says, look at my hands and look at my side. And he wants them to see the wounds of Calvary. He wants them to be clear in their own mind. This is his resurrection body, but always remember this, the resurrection body of Jesus will bear the marks of Calvary, will bear the marks of the cross. Why? Because whatever aspect of the Christian faith you look at, you're going to have to start with the cross. A crossless Christianity is a Christless Christianity. We need to understand. Now, what did they understand about the cross? They understood the physical suffering because thousands of people were crucified in Israel in those days. They were even short of wood for crosses at that time. They were reusing crosses that somebody had died on, and then they put somebody else on the cross. Nothing new about a crucifixion. They were well acquainted with that barbarous means of execution. They understood that. They understood the appalling suffering of somebody who is crucified. They understood that. But was that the whole story? No. Listen to this. One day, Simon Peter, before he was Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew were listening to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said something remarkable to them. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that may not mean much to us, but that meant an awful lot to his Jewish hearers at that time. The Jewish people fully understood that when they had sinned, that God had a means of expiating, of forgiving, of blotting out their sin, and it was through the substitutionary death of animals, and that this had gone on for centuries. But it was an unsatisfactory thing, because in the end it became just an empty religious ritual. And in the end, God says, "I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your burnt offerings. What I'm looking for is a broken and a contrite heart, but you're just going through religious motions here." And perhaps Peter and his friends had gone through the religious motions, but now they're confronted with something. These animal sacrifices have been pointing to an ultimate sacrifice, not of little animals, but of a 33-year-old young man. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I wonder if when Jesus appeared after his resurrection to those disciples, I wonder if Peter said, "Master, I've been puzzling over that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world thing ever since John the Baptist said it. But now that you've died, and you've died, I'm beginning to wonder, does it mean that all those animal sacrifices were actually pointing to a sacrifice that would actually work when they wouldn't work? And that you were the perfect sacrifice, that you became an offering for sin, that you are actually the means whereby the sins of the whole world can actually be forgiven? Is that what the cross means?" There's something else. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and that was 10 days after the ascension, 10 days after, that's all, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. He didn't have much time for preparation, did he? He didn't even know he was going to preach then. Didn't even know what his text was going to be. But he was ready. And this is what he said on the day of Pentecost. He accused the people, the crowds who were gathered and listening to him, of crucifying the Messiah, the promised one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He accused them of being complicit in the death of Jesus. But this is what he said. "Wicked hands took him and crucified," but that's only half the story. The other half of the story, he said, was this. "Wicked hands took him and crucified him, but this was according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God." In other words, this was what God intended. That doesn't mean that the wicked people were not complicit. They were. But overall, this was God's plan. Now they're having to do some theology, folks. They're having to do some thinking. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross. I'm trying to understand, what does the substitutionary atonement of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, what does that mean? And what does it mean that when Jesus came into the world, according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, it was going to finish up with Jesus on the cross dying for the sins of the whole world? Jesus has got to get these disciples beginning to really understand the ramifications of the cross, do we? Does the contemporary church really grapple with these things? Well, the other thing, of course, that they had to be sure about was this. They had to be sure about the resurrection. There were all kinds of ridiculous stories about the resurrection, trying to do away with it. But the Apostle Paul, coming along later, he said something very trenchant, very important. This is what Paul said. "If Christ is not risen, our faith is invalid." Wow. I mean, I don't know how many hundreds of hours I've had people arguing with me about the Christian gospel. And I don't know how many hundreds of times I've said to them, look, don't let's spend a lot of time arguing. Let's cut to the chase. If Christ is not risen, we are a bunch of phonies. I'm going to get a new job and make an honest living, and we'll put up the shutters on our churches. Just prove he didn't rise again from the dead. We're finished. And they've never done it. They've never done it. If Christ is not risen, our faith is invalid. The other side of the coin is this. If Christ is risen, our faith is dynamic. Our faith is dynamic. For if Christ went down into death, he went down into the devil's territory. For the devil holds people in bondage because of the fear of death. But when Jesus went down into death, he went to play the devil. That's a little signal from me. Can you hear it? It signals that I have an unspecified number of minutes left. And I know what they are. Okay. All right. Come on. Hurry up. Let's get back to it. So here's the issue of the resurrection. When the devil is the one who holds people in bondage because we're afraid of death. When Jesus went down into death, he went down into the devil's territory and he played the devil at his own game using the devil's own rules, and he beat him, for he rose again from the dead. And that being the case, that being the case, that takes away the fear of death. Now, I talked about this yesterday. I'm not going to repeat myself. It doesn't take away the fear of dying. It does take away the fear of death. The Apostle Paul put it this way, for to me to live is Christ. That's quite a mouthful. For to me to live is Christ. And then he added, and to die is gain. I love it in German. It's so powerful. Christus ist mein Leben, sterben mein Gewinn. I thought you'd like to hear that. Christ is my life, death is my gain. That being the case, you think in these terms. You know, I could get myself into all kinds of fixes and all kinds of difficulties in this world, and people could do all kinds of things to me, and they can call me a bigot, and they can accuse me of doing all kinds of things, and I could lose a job, and I could miss a promotion, and I could have people throwing bricks through my windows, or I could even live in other parts of the world where my life is literally in danger. All this could happen. But if they do their worst to me, and they actually kill me, that will lead me to the presence of the risen Christ. Amen. And I will live because he lives also. So this is it. You see, if we understand the cross and if we understand the empty tomb, it's not just theology that floats out here somewhere, and it's not just songs that we sing about. It is something that affects our disposition. It is something that affects our attitude. It is something that affects our aspirations and our longings. It is something that nerves our faint endeavors. It is something that gives courage in place of cowardice. It gives us direction instead of confusion. It is something that transforms our lives. And Jesus needed a little bunch of Galileans who understood the cross and who understood the resurrection. All right, now I'm just going to race through the rest of it just in a few minutes. It won't be long now, just a few minutes. And I'm going to give you a framework for you to look at the rest of this, because there are a lot of other things that Jesus regarded as a priority, such a priority that he delayed to share them with these people. So verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and here's the next thing, and spoke about the kingdom of God. He spoke about the kingdom of God. He wanted them to be clear about the resurrection. He wanted them to be clear about the cross. And he wanted them to be abundantly clear about the kingdom of God. Now, for Jewish people, this was a critically important topic. For us, it could probably go over and we don't even think about it very much. For the Jewish people, God had promised something very, very specifically to King David and to his son Solomon. And it was that the throne of David would be an eternal throne, which means it would be part of an eternal kingdom. Everybody knows that after Solomon, it wasn't long until the nation divided between Israel and Judah. Israel went off into captivity. Judah went off into captivity. The temple was destroyed. Judaism fell apart as it existed at that time. They had to remake it. But something very important that we need to remember is this. It never reverted to what it used to be. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, there has never been a king on the eternal throne. But the hope of that happening has never gone from the Jewish people. You go to where Jewish people are praying, you see them rocking on their feet, and you'll see them praying. You'll be praying in Hebrew. Unless you know Hebrew, you wonder what they're saying. But I can tell you what they're saying. They're praying that the king will come. They're praying that Messiah will come. They're praying that the kingdom will come. But listen, when Jesus started his public ministry, he started right out and he said, the kingdom has arrived. And we say, so what? That wasn't what the Jewish people did. That was electrifying for them. Immediately, Jesus was on the map. Immediately, he was a marked man. Immediately, the crowds began to come around him like iron filings to a magnet. And then this is what he says to his little group of disciples as it begins to grow and grow. Now he says, you're going to learn to pray. And this is what you're going to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then what's the next thing they're going to pray? Thy kingdom come. I'm sure there was a smart student among the group, probably Simon Peter. Well, he wasn't very smart, but he was always ready to talk. He opened his mouth. He probably says, excuse me, Master, I have a question. Yes? You said when you first preached by out of my boat on the Galilee, the kingdom has arrived. Yes? Now you're telling us to pray the kingdom will come. Yes. What's your question? The question is, has the kingdom arrived or is it yet to come? And Jesus said, yes. Yes. In other words, it has begun to dawn upon us, but it has not yet fully come. And this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to demonstrate what it looks like when the kingdom of God arrives and grows and develops. And to explain it, he gave lots of parables. Remember the parables, those cute little stories? Most of them are about the kingdom. Over and over and over again, he's explaining the kingdom has come. It's very small, but it's going to go on growing and growing and growing and growing until in the end it covers the whole world. That's basically the parables. Jesus announced the kingdom. Jesus gets them praying for the kingdom. He teaches the kingdom, and then he demonstrates it to them. One day, he exorcised a demon from somebody. And he exorcised the demon from this person. The skeptical religious leaders who opposed Jesus started ridiculing it. They said, he did that by the power of Satan. Jesus says, hey, these demons in this man, they're Satan's servants. And if I was overthrowing Satan and his servants by the power of Satan, that's for turning Satan on himself. And then he came up with his classic statement, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He said, you've just seen me exercise. You've just seen me overcome the power of Satan. What you need to understand is this. If you've seen that, then the kingdom has come among you. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the power of God overthrowing the power of Satan wherever they lock horns. And this is what Jesus said to his little group of disciples. This is why it delayed going back. Guys, you're going to be in the kingdom business. It arrived with me. It hasn't fully come. But it's going to grow like a mustard seed. It's going to keep growing. It's going to be a tiny little seed, but in the end, it'll be a huge tree with the birds of the air nesting in it. And guess what, guys? You are going to be involved in what I'm doing because I'm going to build my church. And you better get your act together and understand about the resurrection, understand about the cross, and understand about the kingdom because we're in business, men. And that's why I've delayed going back. So read on. On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here's the next thing that they've got to be clear about. They've got to be clear about something that the Father promised. It's not only something that the Father promised, it's something that Jesus taught about. And it's not just something the Father promised and what Jesus talked about, it's something that John the Baptist predicted as well. What in the world is he talking about? What did the Father promise? What did Jesus teach about? What did John the Baptist predict? I'll tell you the answer. In fact, it's here in the text. He was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if Jesus was just telling these Galilean fishermen, get out there, guys, do your best to plant the kingdom, he was making fools of them. And he didn't need to do that. They could make fools of themselves. If Jesus ever calls us to anything, you can always be assured he equips us for that same thing. He never calls without equipping. That's why we're never free to say, if he tells us to do something, we're never free to say, I can't. Our only option is to say, I won't. And don't do that. Because you see, when he calls these disciples, he promises them that the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead will actually quicken their mortal bodies. And this is talking about the eschatological future. But it's also talking about the immediate future as well. It is saying that the Spirit of the living God is going to be the galvanizing dynamic of all the demands that Christ will place upon us. They've got to get the Holy Spirit right. They've got to get the kingdom right. They've got to get the resurrection right. They've got to get the cross right. And then he reads on just a little further. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, he says, you've got to be clear about your mission. Your mission is this. You're going to start in the place of your immediate influence. Your influence is going to spread, and as it spreads, you will simply take the opportunities that are presented to you. You'll go through the doors that open to you, and some of you are going to finish up on the uttermost parts of the earth. Not all of you, but by the law of averages, some of you. And the rest of you, you're going to be actively on the job in the place where you live, your Jerusalem. Some of you are going to go to the surrounding territory where it's a little difficult, your Judea. Some of you will actually go to Samaria where they let it be known they don't want you. And some of you will have the incredible privilege of going cross-culturally to where people have not been before. This is our mission and we've got to get this straight. And after he had said this, he said, bye. And the cloud received him out of their sight. And he went back into heaven to a rapturous welcome. And there in his resurrection body, bearing the wounds of Calvary, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, throne of the eternal kingdom. There he is seated in the eternal kingdom, and we are going to be praying. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. This is why Jesus delayed going back to heaven. And I'm sure glad he did. I want to suggest to you that the Church of Jesus Christ in America today needs to be living right now in the 40 days so that we get the message that Jesus delayed going home in order to present it to us. Thank you so much for listening, and God bless you. Now let me pray with you. Thank you, dear Lord, for this lovely Sunday morning. We meet on Sundays because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe it's the day that the Holy Spirit was sent. We believe it is the day in which we gather together. We can step aside from our legitimate duties. We can have rest and refreshment and worship and teaching and family time. We thank you for a place like Spruce Lake where we can do all these things together and be cared for and ministered to. Help us to, dear Lord, to utilize these special days, this short weekend, to the greatest advantage, to the glory of God, and to the blessing of those in the sphere of our influence. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.